The good thing about having an afternoon service or an evening service is that it allows for us to be in the text of Scripture in the morning or in one of the services and to go through the Bible expositionally, which I think is very important for the people of God. The Word is the means, one of the chief means of our sanctification, to hear it preached and applied. But the good thing about having a second service is that it gives us the freedom to depart from any kind of series we're doing and address things that are actually going on in the world today, and to make application of God's Word in terms of our context as American citizens, as citizens in this world. So that's what we're going to do this evening. I'm going to depart once more from the names of God. And we are going to look at what the Scripture has to say about the Christian's dual citizenship. And that's really the title of this afternoon's sermon, is the dual citizenship of the Christian. Now, there are several points that I'm going to address. But first, let's go ahead and pray. And I'll let everyone know what those points are going to be in the introduction. So let's go to our God in prayer. Our Lord, we pray that we would do the work this afternoon of understanding our context, our role, really, within our context, both as citizens of this world, of this country, of the United States, and as citizens chiefly of heaven, of a heavenly country to which we look, which has been purchased and secured to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we would understand this dynamic. And sometimes we have this struggle about how to live as a kingdom or as a kingdom citizen of heaven while at the same time living within our own context. And Christians have struggled with this for years, and we all struggle with it individually from time to time, especially in situations like we're in now. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw our attention to your glory, that you would continue to feed us with your word, that worldly distractions would not come in to kind of steal the glory, as it were, and to gain our attention. We pray, Lord, that we would stay trained upon what you have for us here this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now that the pressure of government has come upon us in a more direct and severe way, Christians everywhere are asking the question. I've heard it asked several times, and even myself, I've asked the question, what is my role in all of this? And then they'll go on to ask the broader question, what should the church be doing in order to resist the chains of tyranny in America? If you get on news websites, forums, if you're on social media at all, you will understand that this is really a genuine, or a general, rather, and genuine question that people are asking. Even people in this congregation are asking this question. As I said, myself, I've asked this question more often now since things have started to happen last year in a more explicit manner than they've already been happening. But let me just say this right off the bat. These questions, what should I do? What's my role in all of this? What should the church be doing? I hate to break it to all of us, are being asked too little and much too late. Much too late. And that's because when life is good and relative prosperity is the norm, Christians tend to have a deistic view of God and government. The church, it is thought, really need not trouble herself with the affairs of the outside world, which in all practicality denies God's involvement or relation to secular powers altogether. And, you know, it might be easy to take that kind of a posture. It might be easy to kind of live that way and in that way of thinking when things seem well and good, during times of comfort, when the people are fat, and when the prospect of suffering seems remote. But now, as you can tell, turn on the news, talk to a friend, our God has been pleased to aggressively, and I mean aggressively and quickly, open the eyes of his people to the dangers of that kind of political deism. God nor his bride are to be abstracted from the world, nor from the powers thereof. Jesus even tells us in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of what? He doesn't say you're the light of heaven. He says you're the light of the world. That's where you are. Then he uses another kind of worldly concept, this idea of a city. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men out there, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And what does this mean? Is it sharing Romans Road for 5 minutes at a bus stop with a stranger? I mean, maybe. Maybe that's part of it. But being the light of the world is much more robust than individuals communicating with individuals about the gospel. It's more than that. Jesus says we are a city. And what does a city do but engage with other cities? Earthly cities influence other cities through things like trade and osmosis of ideas, etc. So how much more, therefore, ought the city of God influence the city of man? How do citizens of heaven live as citizens of earth at the same time? It's really the question. Now, what I've just said and the claim that I've made, namely that the city of God does need to interact with the city of man, really just deals with the end product. And it's a very general assertion that I've made. I've just made a claim about the church's duty in this world. But now we really have to do the work of understanding how to get there, both doctrinally and practically. What is it? What is it for the city of God to come into to conflict even with the city of man? So to roll it back to the question. The question of today's American Christian, mostly American Christian, although it's really a question that people or Christians ask all around the world, but specifically for our context, the question of the American Christian is, what shall we do as we watch the Republic crumble? And it's my burden to answer the question in this sermon. Now, I've already alluded to the fact the Republic's been crumbling for a long time. But only when it gets explicit do we jump back and say, oh my goodness, what do I do? And we throw ourselves into a frenzy. It's been happening all along. Now that it's more immediate, now that it's more prevalent, now that the wickedness is being exposed more publicly, we're trying to all of a sudden do what we should have been doing all of the while. So I'm going to cover a couple of different points, and I'll give you those points here as follows. The first, we're going to look at the doctrine of the two kingdoms. It's called the doctrine of the two kingdoms, and that's going to set us up doctrinally to make some direct practical applications later on. So the doctrine of the two kingdoms, I've already alluded to it with language like the city of God, the city of man. We could say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man, or the kingdoms of men. And then we're going to look at the dangers of mixing the two kingdoms. All of this is going to go into helping you answer the question, what do I do? And it's going to help you to provide an answer to that question that's right. Because if you don't understand the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, then that question will be answered wrongly. Then we're going to ask the question, after covering the distinction and looking at how there are two essentially distinct entities, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, we're going to ask the question, what hath the church to do with the world? What hath the church to do with the world? If there's such a distinction, are they totally devoid of any kind of relationship between one another? Or do they have something to do with each other? All right, so we're going to look at what the church has to do with the world. Then we're going to look at the individual's responsibility at present. We're going to look at the individual's responsibility at present. And then, at the very end, I'm going to say a word about present and deadly distractions. Okay, so the two kingdoms. It cannot be denied that in Scripture, there is an ascription of some duties to the governments of this world and some duties to the church. There are some duties given to the world in the Bible, the governments of the world, and there are some duties given to the church. All right, so it's very simple. Some duties, governments of the world, some duties to the church. For example, governing authorities of this world are said to bear the sword. All right, if you look at Paul in Romans 13, if you turn to Romans 13, we're going to read a four-verse passage. And it's Romans 13, first four verses. Paul says there, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." By that he means the worldly governments. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The sword, while given to the state, obviously in this passage we've just read, given to worldly governments, is never said to be given to the church. Ever. Christ instead gives the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to Peter. And again, our purpose here is not to open up both of these passages in all of their detail, but just to make the distinction between what the world has, what God has given the world in general, and what God has given His church in terms of powers or duties. Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, a lot of that has to do with church discipline, the government of church, etc. But just know that the church has the keys, the state has the sword. The government has been given the sword, the church has been given the keys to heaven. Since the Scripture never gives either of those things to the other, in other words, the Scripture never makes a confusion, these powers have to always be distinguished in our thinking. Distinguished. Not totally unrelated from each other, but distinguished. Herman Bavinck, actually describing the historical reformed position, he says, "Just as God had appointed the government as sovereign in the state, so he anointed Christ as king of his church. State and church, therefore, were essentially distinct from each other in origin, nature, and government. To transfer the church's power to the state was a violation of the kingship of Christ." Speaking to the power of local churches, the Second London Confession says, "To each of these churches," talking about local churches, "to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power." So the church has a distinct power, and the world or the governments of the world have a distinct power. Notice how Bavinck and the Confession, they're careful, and this goes for pretty much the majority of Orthodox thought. How they are careful, both of those blurbs that I just read are careful to observe and maintain that there are clearly distinctions between the church and the state in terms of the powers the state has and the powers the church has. Again, the city of God is given the keys to heaven, and to the city of man, the sword of civil justice. This is really a simplified summary, again, of what I've called two kingdom theology. The two kingdoms refer to God's kingdom on the one hand and the kingdom of man on the other. And this distinction really serves to highlight the circumstance of the Christian as he lives in this world. He is a citizen of heaven and he looks toward a heavenly country. Nevertheless, he's been given an earthly citizenship as well in an earthly country. And so the Christian has a dual citizenship. He's at once a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of the kingdom of man. And he's been given responsibilities according to either of those. Now, we need to look at the dangers of mixing these two things, these two kingdoms together, confusing them. The dangers, in other words, of giving the state the keys to the kingdom of heaven or giving the church the sword of civil justice. As Christians, it's really easy. And when we ask that question, what should I do? What should the church be doing? It's really easy to assume the confusion between these two kingdoms. It's easy to make the mistake of wanting the church to gain control of the sword, which has been given only to the state. And the secular powers of the world would love nothing more. They've already done it in many ways. They would love nothing more than to own the keys to heaven, which have been given only to the church. That's why a lot of churches have been destroyed. You know, a lot of congregations that started out Orthodox have gone heterodox because they've started adopting the same messaging of things like the public broadcasting service and public education. You know, God loves everybody. There's no, you know, doctrine divides and, you know, all of these things and superficial things that encourage a superficial unity. Really, some of the principles there are in common with principles lying behind socialism and communism. So it's easy for the Christian to desire the church to go ahead and take control of the sword and to begin controlling the government some way, shape, or form. And oftentimes when we ask the question, what should the church be doing? That's what we're getting at. How can we fix it? And sometimes by that we mean, how can we take the sword and do a better job with it than the state? The Roman Catholic Church often found itself in cahoots with state governing authorities. In fact, this was the norm, especially back in the Middle Ages and following on thereafter. Rome really controlled the sword. And what would now be seen as a civil crime to be handled in civil courts was then understood to be a crime against the church. This is why Rome could punish heretics the exact same way they might punish a murderer, by death. Everything was to be adjudicated by the church, which meant Roman doctrine became the law of the land. The dogma of the quote-unquote church became the law of whatever country the church was operating within. And it fell under the ultimate umbrella of Rome. There was no freedom of conscience. And should have Rome been wrong, and we know it was, the people were then prevented from worshiping God lawfully. The people were then prevented from worshiping God according to conscience, according to the scriptures. Conscience was suppressed, and it was a very dark, long season in Europe, really around the world, but especially in Europe for thousands of people for a long time. And many, many, many unnecessary deaths took place. Many. This is also why Rome, in the Middle Ages especially, had no qualms about raising armies and engaging in bloody warfare. All in the name of Christ's church. They made the fatal mistake of confusing the powers of civil government with powers of church government. They saw the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men as essentially one and the same with another. The English church really did much of the same thing, although to a lesser degree. The Church of England saw itself as a civil authority, and this is because its earthly head was the monarch of England. The earthly head of the church was the monarch of England, the king or queen then in power, whoever it was. In fact, interestingly, to this very day, the monarch continues in England to hold the copyright to the King James Version. Everywhere else, especially in the United States, it's open source. But in England, the rights to it's owned by the crown. To this day. The problem, of course, is that there's a confusion. There's a confusion between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. So when we ask the question, what should the church do? We need to remember that the church is a distinct entity from that of the civil government. And any answer to that question must be tempered according to that distinction made between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Okay? So when we approach the question, what should the church do in a situation like this? Our answer has to be tempered by that distinction. The church is the visible administration of the kingdom of God on earth. And the reason I say it's a visible administration of the kingdom of God on earth is because the kingdom of God is more broader than just churches. Okay? There's a future plan involved and an eschatology and all of that. But right now, we might say that the churches that now exist in this earth or on this earth are kind of a kingdom of God in its adolescence, not quite matured yet. And all civil governments constitute the kingdom of man, all of them. And we can't lose sight of that distinction. Jesus again implies this distinction when he says to Pilate in John 18, verse 36. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The church has the keys, not the sword. The government has the sword, not the keys. The church is not an earthly political faction among other earthly political factions competing for political influence according to worldly tactics or philosophies. We are of a higher heavenly kingdom. That's who we are principally as Christians. So now you're thinking like, well, now I'm even more confused, because what does the church have to do with the world then if it's so distinct from it? Well, join the club. Every Christian has asked that question at some point. But we'll try to attempt an explanation here. What hath the church to do with the world? Next point. What hath the church to do with the world? Now, we've just made this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And if we're not careful, we'll go to another extreme. Instead of confusing them, instead of making them one and identifying them, we'll go the other direction. We'll go the direction that the monastics, the Christian monks, went to many years ago. Since the two kingdoms are distinct, we might reason, they must have nothing to do with one another. So let's withdraw out of the world in as much as that's possible. But keep in mind that even though the scriptures urge a distinction between church and state, it does not issue an utter separation between the two for the purpose that I mentioned in the introduction. There's not a complete separation between them. There's a distinction, not a separation. And interestingly, neither does the Constitution of the United States require a complete separation between church and state, contrary to what many have said and what many believe. The Constitution actually demonstrates a keen understanding of the distinction, but not separation, between church and state. It actually articulates quite well a principle that Bovink has already hit on. And you'll remember the First Amendment reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." So the First Amendment guarantees protection of the church from the state and the state from the church. The government, it implies, has no business making laws for the church, as the English monarch thought he could do at the time that that was written. Nor can the state play the church in exacting punishment for heterodox, heretical, or incorrect language, given the clause on freedom of speech. So the clause on freedom of speech prevents either the church or the state from usurping an either theological or a civil role, depending on which one you're talking about. It prevents the conflation of those two roles. Because if there's freedom of speech, the church can't come in with a sword and say, I'm going to punish you because of your heresy. And notice also how, while the state can't govern the church, provision is most certainly made for the church to influence the government. That is, through freedom of speech and the press, and also lawful assemblies. So as I mentioned, it's a distinction, not a separation. Christ himself declares the church to be the light of the world, and the Apostle Paul uses his earthly citizenship often as a means to glorify God. In fact, the Apostle Paul will serve as kind of a helpful template of how we're to think about this as Christians. And remember, the operative question is what do we do? But to kind of expand on that question, how do I live as a kingdom of heaven while at the same time living as a citizen of the kingdom of the world? Or how do I live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven while at the same time living as a citizen of the kingdom of men? So Paul uses his citizenship on earth, even as a citizen of Rome, to proclaim the gospel. He does this on a couple of different occasions. But one occasion comes to us in Acts 25, following on through the rest of really that account. So go to Acts 25. We'll be looking specifically at verse 11. Now, instead of just focusing on the words themselves, try to pay attention to Paul's strategy. Try to pay attention to Paul's strategy here. So he's accused of the Jews. That's kind of the context. He's being accused of the Jews, and Paul is explaining himself. We don't have time to go through the whole passage, but really he says, "For if I'm an offender, if their accusations are true, if I have committed anything deserving of death," again, this is Acts 25:11, "I do not object to dying. So if you have a legitimate charge against me, according to your laws, I don't object to them. I'll suffer the penalty. But," he says, "if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." And then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Boom. Paul just used his right as a citizen of the world, as a citizen of the kingdom of men, a right he was given as a Roman citizen, right? And not only this, but this appeal to Caesar is ultimately what takes Paul to Rome, and so then maximizes his gospel outreach. The book of the Acts of the Apostles actually ends with that in Acts 28. So after he's finally delivered to Rome, in Acts 28, 31, or 30 through 31, it caps off the Acts of the Apostles by saying, "Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house." He's been through so much, but this follows on the coattails of him utilizing his citizenry as a Roman in order to get into this place that we now see him in Acts 28, 30 through 31. What's he do? What's he do? Does he just say, "Oh, Paul just enjoyed his days as a Roman citizen and all of the liberties he had and the culture and the food and all that, and he just lived a good, hearty life"? No. "Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." That's the First Amendment in practice. So he's living in Rome. He's not being forbidden his speech, but he's using his right of speech to do what? To preach the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is, the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, no one forbid him from doing so. So Paul made use of the freedoms afforded him by the kingdom of man, which for him was Rome at the time, to advance and adorn the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the dynamic. And this, I think, is a pretty clear application of Jesus' words, such as what we find in Luke 16, where Jesus says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you're not faithful in worldly things, how could you be faithful in heavenly things? And so the idea here is you use the filthy mammon, whatever you want to call it, the kingdom of men, in order to glorify the kingdom of God. You're faithful here, and you're using here as a means to be faithful there. The second this world stops being an instrument to glorify God and becomes the end-all for you, you've fallen into the trap of idolatry. The second you twist together the sword and the keys to the kingdom, you've made the here and now the end-all be-all. But you can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't serve two masters. But at the same time, he says, use the filthy mammon to the glory of God. Use the unrighteous mammon. Use the money. Use the resources. Use where you are. Use your job. Use your rights as a citizen of this country to glorify God. So the obligation of the Christian is that he uses earthly things, his earthly citizenship, and all it entails for the glory of heavenly things according to his heavenly citizenship. We do not serve the kingdom of man. It is not the end-all be-all. We serve the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of man is only a present means or an instrument for us to use while doing so. So we as Christians engage earthly government according to what it is. We don't try to turn it into the church. We use it according to its own nature, its laws, its boundaries. We engage the government of this world in lawful ways in order to influence it with the gospel of the government of heaven. Boving puts it clearly. He says, there are all kinds of power and authority on earth. In the family, in society, in the state, in art, in science, and so forth. But the power of the church is essentially distinct and completely independent from all of these. For all of those powers, that is, the family powers, the society, state, art, science, all of the powers that exist in those realms, all of those powers come from God as the creator of heaven and earth. But this ecclesiastical power, that is, the powers that the church possesses, comes directly from God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another distinction. The powers of the world are natural powers that God endows them with. And when I say the powers of the world, I mean the powers of worldly governments. Those are natural powers. Those powers, those authorities of civil government are natural. Part of natural law. The powers given to the church are not natural. They come through the gospel. They come from the Father through the Son. So all things belong to God, generally, all earthly governments included, but the church belongs to God in a peculiar, special way. So the elect are adopted children of the Father through Christ Jesus. So the church, and here's the summary, really, the church must play by the rules of the earthly kingdoms. We have to play by the rules of the earthly kingdoms, never trying to overthrow them for the purposes of making them a part of herself. But the church plays by the rules of earthly kingdoms so that she might influence them by the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which implies, and we're not going to go into this here, that any law that man prescribes, any law that the kingdom of man prescribes that prevents the church from doing that, from glorifying God where she is must be disobeyed. Must be disobeyed. But we won't get into reasons for revolt or civil disobedience or insurrection or any of that here, though there are reasons for those things, especially in the United States. That really doesn't fall within the scope of this particular sermon. Okay, so now let's come to the individual. We've looked at the very general church's mission, glorify God while sojourning here on earth, sojourning here on earth. But the individual, again, the question is, what do I do? We have to remember, Christians are principally part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is their kingdom before any other. And so right now, all Christians must live right now as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's your obligation. That's your duty. That's what Paul calls your reasonable service. And this means always having the eye of faith trained upon Christ, His Lordship, the marvel of salvation, and our mutual goal to magnify His glory in this world. And so really, I've come to the part, the intimidating part, for me at least, where I'm supposed to answer the question, what do I do? Hopefully, there have been principles presented to you in this sermon that would help you answer that question on your own. But in the interest of remaining true to the spirit of the message, I need to try to actually give an answer. What do I do? In many ways, the answer isn't going to be anything novel. It's not going to be anything fantastic. To some, it's going to seem anticlimactic. It probably isn't going to be anything you haven't heard before. On the other hand, truthfully, the answer to this question is monumental. And it's monumental because it deals with the great privilege and responsibility God Himself has given to us, poor, miserable creatures. And so the answer might sound mundane, but it shouldn't. And if it does sound mundane, my exhortation, my admonishment to you is to rekindle a love for the simplicity of this answer. And the answer is, while everything is going crazy out there, continue building up the Church of Christ according to the means God has provided you on this earth. Continue building up the Church of Christ according to the means God has provided you on this earth. Not according to means you think He's going to provide you in the future, so that you wait. Okay? The means that He's given to you now. All right? In other words, serve the kingdom of God through means of the kingdom of man, just like Paul did. Keep asking this question, what should we do? What should I do? Tons of examples in the Acts of the Apostles. They were living in a very difficult time in the infancy of the New Testament church. And so there are, I think, fitting applications to make from those earliest years of the church. But part of the beauty of the Christian life is that the mission doesn't change just because the world changes. The mission never changes. The mission doesn't change just because the world changes. Sure, we're going to find ourselves in different circumstances in this world, right? I mean, that's obvious. We do now. We're in a different circumstance now than we were 2 years ago. We're in a different circumstance now than we were 2 weeks ago. But the mission remains the same. Live for the kingdom of God using any and everything here on earth to do so according to what? According to the Word of God. That's your standard. Do not disengage with the world simply because it becomes too rough for you. Do not throw the world off because it seems too hopeless. The whole world is one massive stage upon which we are given the opportunity to reflect the glory of God. And different circumstances give us the same opportunity in different ways. This doesn't require some grand plan. I think when people ask the question, what should I do? They're thinking about like how do I organize the next grassroots movement that's going to go bananas on Facebook and get 2,000, 3,000, maybe 3 million followers? No. That's not the goal. It's not what's required. If you have the means to do that, sure. Why not? But again, glorify God according to the means He's given you. This doesn't require some grand plan. This doesn't require you to go out and start the next massive protest movement. It doesn't require you to march on Washington. It doesn't even require you to be the one who takes your country back. Believe it or not, God's going to remove lampstands according to how He sees fit. God's going to remove lampstands according to how He sees fit, no matter how hard you fight to keep it. If He wants to, He's going to take it. He's going to take it. So to expound on the answer a little bit more, use what God has given you on this earth to obey Him, to adorn His kingdom all the more, as you see the days drawing to a close. Magnify your heavenly citizenship through your earthly citizenship. And how do we do that? We glorify God where He has us, using what He has given us to do so. And you ask the question, well, how do I do that? I can't give that to you in a sentence or a sermon. That's the reason why we're called to study the Scriptures for the rest of our lives, because that's where we figure it out. He's given us so many ways and means to glorify Him. And oftentimes we ask the question, what do I do? We neglect the things that He's put right in front of us that we can use to glorify Him right now. He's given us families. In fact, if you entertain grand visions of what you might do to change the whole country, yet your families lie in ruins, think again. If you can't be faithful in the little things, just like Jesus said, our very own Lord said this, if you can't be faithful in the little things, you should not expect God to put you over big things. The greatest thing you can do to turn the tide of this country is to invest in those closest to you. To invest in your families, to invest in your church. If you have children, train them up in the Lord. It's not likely that your generation is going to be the one to fix it. It's not likely that your generation is going to be the one to fix this mess. It's going to be the next one or the one after that. Play the long game. Play the long game. Understand that it takes time, it takes hard work to change the world, if God ever ordains a change in it at all. And like Abraham, you'll give your life to it and never see it come to pass until you're in glory. That's the kind of patient, plodding, hard work we're called to do, and it's the most effective. So this question, like, what do we do right now? It's an impatient question. You're looking for a solution that's going to fix the problem like that, and that doesn't exist. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. If you don't have children, invest in the lives of your relatives. If you don't have children, then you have all the more reason to invest even in your church. When I say invest, I don't mean money. I mean your time and your service. Not for the sake of me, for the sake of the body and to the glory of Christ. Now, I told you earlier, none of this sounds like glorious things. Not according to the world, anyway. But they are. These are glorious things. These are world-changing maneuvers that the enemy hates and fears. The enemy hates and fears faithfulness in the little things. The enemy's always going to distract you by saying, look here, look there. He's even going to make you think that you're the next hero. That you're going to be the guy or gal that changes the world. Think big, Satan says. Think like a revolutionary. Go for glory, he shouts in your ear. And you're like, yeah, you're amped up, you're listening to music, you're on YouTube trying to figure out how to do it. And all the while, your obsession over world news, your frustration over what the Democrats have done, and your constant worrying about how you might fix it all has consumed you. And Satan has won. Satan's won. When that happens, Satan has won. The enemy gets you where you least expect it. Your goal is to do good. You want to rescue the country, save the republic from the clutches of communism. But your eyes have been utterly taken off from the kingdom of God. And all the means which God has given you to strengthen what remains have been neglected. All for the sake of thinking big. So it's time to reimagine what our role is as Christians living in this world. You're in it for the long haul. And I mean, when I say the long haul, I mean like, you're going to die and not see much change. And you may never in this life lay your eyes upon the results of your labor. And welcome to the long game of blood, sweat, tears, and never receiving an earthly reward. You might prosper in earthly things. We might prosper in earthly things. We're not entitled to it. Nor is our identity wrapped up in it. And so think in terms of the long game. Look past your own lives and your own futures and think about how you're going to sow seeds now for your children and your children's children. I think of William Bradford's words as I make it a habit to return to the Puritans in times like these because they experienced a lot of the same things. And while he's given his reasons for setting sail to the new world in his journal of Plymouth Plantation, he says this. This is, of course, William Bradford is one of the Plymouth Puritans, pilgrims. And he's giving reasons for why they left Leyden to come to the New World. And he says, lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, he says, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. If you could only see what happened, right? Years after his death, Bradford hardly saw the fruit of his own labor. When he exited the Mayflower, he stepped down upon Plymouth Rock, so the legend goes. He couldn't even imagine what would result. Couldn't even imagine it. As the Plymouth colony built their frail wooden houses that needed to be rebuilt every now and then because they were so temporary. As they planted their gardens, trained up their children, and worshipped in a tiny log structure, they had no idea the results such labor would bring about. Namely, a whole country grounded in biblical principles over 100 years later. And a country that would support and help proliferate the very same gospel Bradford believed. He wouldn't have then been able to even fathom the influence this nation has had on this world. He played the long game, though. He was just plodding along in these common things. All he wanted immediately was freedom of conscience to worship God according to the Scriptures. That's all they wanted. And though he really didn't see this grand realization of victory in his life, but instead weathered many storms, he lost countless friends, his labor resulted in the greatest country on earth. And through Bradford's actions, God not only improved the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God was surely adorned all the more through the propagation of the gospel. The Great Commission was served by this country in ways that had never been served before. So to restate my answer to the question, what do I do? Play the long game. Obey God where He has you. Use every means available, including your earthly citizenship. The rights you have in this country continue to exist in large measure. Use it all to glorify God's kingdom and live out your heavenly citizenship while on earth. All the Plymouth Pilgrims wanted was to worship God with freedom of conscience. And look what God did through a godly, sanctified desire such as that one. And it's a small thing. Do you have the means, like Spurgeon, to build an orphanage and change the lives of hundreds of kids through teaching the gospel? Do it. Do it. Do you have the means to influence lawmakers? Do you have a congressman's ear? Fine. Use it. But even if you have none of those means, even if you have none of those means required to do any of those lofty things you might be imagining or fantasizing over, you have the means now to do good where God has you now. And that's how the battle is won. Be faithful in the mundane. Bradford took a single step off an old decrepit ship that barely got him here. And look where it led. He was faithful in a little. God did great wonders through it. He was but a stone for someone else to place their foot. And that's what really we all are. That's really what we all are. Don't get these glorious thoughts of yourself about how you're going to save this. You're a stepping stone. We all are. Be the stepping stone of the next generation. We are not glorious. We're not glorious. And we're not going to do glorious things in the world's eyes. We're but stepping stones for others. So play the long game. I have much else that I could say on this matter, but I will conclude because prudence dictates that I do. So let's pray. Our God of glory, we pray that you would give us the grace to hold the main things in the center, to not be taken off the clear and beaten path upon which you've gone before us. We pray that you would bless us and keep us, that we would be faithful people, that we would be faithful to obey you, to worship you, that we would grow in our love for you and our love for our families, our neighbors, that we would slay the dragons that way. That's how demons are killed. Help us, O God. Keep us away from distractions. Move us toward that celestial city that we look toward. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.